Hallelujah. And if you don't get prompted, call me and I'll prompt you. All right. Amen. Let's go to Mark chapter 11 tonight, and we're going to talk about forgiveness. Hallelujah. Our favorite subject, right? Yeah. Our favorite subject when we need it. Our least favorite subject when we're called upon to extend it. Right? Yeah. All right. Praise God. I'm calling this tonight the necessity and the power of forgiveness. Praise God. By the way, I hope you liked our praise and worship tonight. That's a kind of a new song that Reed is learning it to do it live for us on Sundays. But it's called The House of the Lord by Phil Wickham. I learned about that song through my grandson. We were driving, I guess, back from Stony Mountain, the playground there at the park, and he said, "Play House of the Lord, Poppy." And so I found I put in House of the Lord into YouTube, and there it came. So, yeah, that when I started playing, I said, "Is that the one?" He said, "Yeah, that's the one." So he's up on all the new good songs. So praise God. Amen. And he's 3 years old, by the way. So he'll be four in April, in 2 months here. Mark 11, verse 22. Mark 11, 22. "So Jesus answered and said to them, 'Have faith in God. For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them.'" The great teaching that Jesus gave us on faith here. Amen. He says that our faith will work by saying, and our faith will work by praying. Praise God. He says we can say, we can speak to the mountain, be removed and cast into the sea, and not doubt in our heart, but believe that the things we say will be done, then we'll have what we say. And then he says, "Therefore, or because of that, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe you receive them." When do we believe we receive them? When we pray. Believe you receive them when you pray, and you will have them. When will you have them? After you believe you receive them. Amen. You see, get that? We have to believe we receive it, and then we'll have it. Amen. Not hope we might get it one day, but believe that we receive it. Praise God. And then he says this, and in the same breath, "And when you stand praying, if you have what? Anything against anyone." Well, that would pretty much cover it, right? Anything and anyone would cover every situation. There's no exception here. There's no situation that's exempted or that's excluded from this scenario here, because Jesus says if you have anything against anyone, okay? So he says if you have anything against anyone, do what? Forgive him. Forgive him. It's that simple. Forgive him. Right? Just act on that. Just forgive him. Why? "That your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses." So Jesus gives us the number one obstacle, the number one roadblock, the number one hindrance from our faith working. You know, Brother Hagin, I heard him as he taught on this. He didn't write these verses into the Bible, by the way. Sometimes folks thought he did. He didn't write them. He just got revelation on them. While he was a teenage boy, paralyzed, bedfast, doctors said he had to die, incurable heart disease, blood disease, and deformed heart. And doctors said he had to die. He said, "I was a Baptist boy reading Grandma's Methodist Bible. And he stumbled on the principles of faith, and he stumbled onto these truths here. And God gave him great revelation in his own personal struggle and battle where he learned the principles of faith and learned to stand in faith and receive his healing. And I heard him say many times, he said, "If my faith is not working, if for some reason I'm not getting an answer, this is the first place that I look. This is the first place that I look. Do I have anything against anyone?" Do I have anything against anyone? And I heard him say this through the years. He said, I refuse to hold the least bit of ill will or animosity toward anyone. And you know, as he began to gain national and international prominence and teaching the principles of faith, the message of faith, the message of that God's a good God and He wants to bless you and prosper you, he got a lot of criticism, most of it from the church, most of it from the body of Christ, most of it from other ministers. And he said, I just had to let that slide off of me. He didn't fight back. He didn't get mad. He didn't get angry about that. He even said, he used to say this. He said, I wouldn't even take time to deny it if they told on me that I killed my own grandma. I wouldn't even take time to deny that. I wouldn't even try to answer that back. They said all kinds of evil, untrue stuff about him. But he learned just not to respond to it, not to let it affect him. Amen. And he walked in health for all that time, all those years. And God blessed him. Amen. Amen. Praise God. So without forgiveness, our faith won't work. And without forgiving, we cannot hope to be forgiven by God. Those are strong statements, but that's what Jesus is saying here. Without forgiveness, our faith won't work. And without forgiving, we cannot hope to be forgiven by God. Jesus said this in the Lord's Prayer when he taught us to pray. In Matthew 6, verse 12, and this is in the New Living Translation, and forgive us our sins as we have forgiven those who sin against us. Forgive us our sins as we have forgiven those who sin against us. In Luke 6, 37, he said this, judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Forgive, and you'll be forgiven. What if you don't forgive? You won't be forgiven, right? I mean, that's real. That's what he's saying. I want to read you, I read out of this book and every Wednesday morning in prayer school, and what we read today was so good. I want to share it with all of us here tonight. This is Mark Rutland's book, 21 Seconds to Change Your World. And part of it is his own personal story of how he, in a desperate time in his life, he was led by God to start praying the Lord's Prayer and then add in the 23rd Psalm. And so he starts out here. This is chapter 10. And he says this, now begins the prayer for inner healing. Wholeness is possible in my life only to the extent that I experience His forgiving love both as a recipient and grantor. That is a powerful statement. I told the group this morning, this is one of the most powerful statements that I've ever read. Wholeness in my life and in your life, not just for Mark, but for you and for me, wholeness in our lives is possible. We want wholeness, right? Spiritually, in our souls, in our emotions, in every area of our life. Wholeness is possible in my life only to the extent that I experience God's forgiving love as a recipient. That means receiving His forgiveness, knowing that I'm forgiven, and walking in that forgiveness, that I experience His forgiving love both as a recipient and a grantor. That means giving it, giving forgiveness, extending forgiveness. The only way I can be whole is to receive God's forgiveness and also to give God's forgiveness. Amen? I'm glad one of you half-heartedly agrees with that. Amen. That's true. Amen. All right. You're soberly letting that sink in. I know, right? In his prayer, Jesus the Rabbi leads us to acknowledge that first that we need forgiveness. This outrages our proud flesh. Humility and confession come to the sons and daughters of Adam with great difficulty. What have you done? God asked Adam and Eve in Genesis 3. Their response was to blame each other rather than ask for forgiveness. Eve did it. The serpent did it. The devil made me do it. Well, you get the point. There is some comfort, I suppose, in the plural nature of the prayer. Forgive us our sins. We all have sinned. We all need forgiveness. We all need it every time we pray, all of us. Still, I am in there somewhere as an individual. I will stand before Him alone at the end of things. I'd best practice now. The more I pray the Lord's Prayer, the more the plural sound of the language actually becomes first person singular in my soul. Forgive me of my debts. Thereby hangs the tale. If my own forgiveness must become singular, and it must, granting forgiveness must also be mine and not just ours. Jesus makes it painfully clear that receiving forgiveness is tied directly to granting it. Maybe we should pray it this way. Lord, forgive me of my sins only to the extent to which I forgive those who have sinned against me. Well, now if that really dawns on you, that'll motivate you to start forgiving folks in a hurry. Lord, forgive me of my sins only to the extent to which I forgive those who have sinned against me. All inner healing begins right there. None of us get very far along in life without being wounded. Some of our wounds may seem like mere scratches to others, but they're painful enough to us. Other wounds are horrible, ghastly attacks on our inner selves. These hurts and humiliations pile up on the floor of our souls year after year, and only one thing will clean away this dreadful detritus: forgiveness. Praise God. Jesus frames the question of forgiveness in terms of a debt. To forgive a debt means to mark it off, to cancel it, and release the debtor. When we forgive, we give up hope of repayment, financial or even emotional. In other words, part of forgiveness is declining to sulk and emotionally punish those I have forgiven. That includes myself. Forgiving, I am forgiven. I dare not hold over my own head that which God Himself has removed. Many think it is a statement of true remorse to say, well, I know God has forgiven me, but I can't forgive myself. It is actually a confession of unfathomable arrogance. Am I then claiming to be a better, higher, more demanding judge than God is? God forbid. I must accept His forgiveness and live in the joy of it without the dark and dreary fog of self-loathing. Forgiven is forgiven. Amen? There is a caveat, of course, which is that I cannot demand my emotional pound of flesh from others. It is unimaginable that God might greet us at heaven's door with, I guess I forgive you. I suppose you can come in, but don't come near me. Or with a pout on His eternal face, imagine that He crosses His arms and says, okay, I forgive you, but I want you to know how much you've hurt me. Then imagine that He keeps bringing it up, reminding you of it, eon after eon after eon. That is a vision of Satan, not God the Father. The Lord's Prayer guides us into full forgiveness, that place where we, freely forgiven, let forgiveness flow out through us to others. Unforgiveness is so destructive, so toxic, that it will poison our inner selves utterly. No enduring inner health is possible where unforgiveness is harbored. The Lord's Prayer, prayed repeatedly with sincere meditation over and over and over again, is the medicine the bitter soul needs. Amen? Amen. Praise God. So let's look at, again at the Scriptures. Look at this one in Ephesians 4, verse 32. Paul writes here and he says, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, how? Even as God in Christ forgave you. Praise God. Again, that's a powerful statement. So he's telling the church, he's telling the believers in Ephesus and the believers here in coming at City on a Hill how we're to relate to one another. He says, be kind to one another, be tender-hearted, and he says, and be forgiving, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. So we're to forgive others just like God forgave us. Well, again, how did He forgive us? When He forgives, He forgets. Amen? He said in the book of Isaiah, He said, I am He who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Amen? Amen? Praise God. So we've got the capacity, because of the nature of God and the love of God that's within us. We've been born again. We've got God's nature in us, and that nature is love. Amen? We've got the capacity to forgive just like God forgives, if we'll draw on that. Not in our flesh, but in our spirit. Our problem is we let our flesh dominate us. Right? Amen? Remember, I've shared this before, but the woman, Brother Hagin was preaching out on the West Coast and in this church, and one of the leaders, I think it was the pastor's daughter-in-law, came to him after the service, and she said, Brother Hagin, you've got me all confused now. She said, I don't even know if I'm saved. And she said, you read that scripture in 1 John where it says, he who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. And when you said, he who hates his brother, you said, and that includes mother-in-law. And so she said, I'm sorry, she said, but I hate my mother-in-law. And so he says, you've got me all confused. He says, no, he said, you were confused already. He said, the light of the word just shine the light on your confusion. And so he said, I want you to do something for me. He said, I want you to look me in the eye and I want you to say that again. I hate my mother-in-law. And tell me what's going on. Now check up on the inside of you when you say that and tell me what's going on in there. And so she looked him in the eye, and she said, I hate my mother-in-law. He said, well, what's happening on the inside? She said, there's something in there scratching me, she said. And he said, yes, exactly. He said, that's the love of God constraining you. You know, Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians, he said, the love of Christ constrains us. That's the love of God in you constraining you. He said, you really don't hate your mother-in-law. You're just letting your flesh dominate you. And he taught her, you know, how to let the love of God and dominate her, and how to let her spirit dominate her, not her flesh. And she came back later, and she said, Brother Hagin, you're right. She said, I was just letting my flesh dominate me. My in-laws are wonderful people. They love God. And she got all that straightened out. She forgave and got all that straightened out. And this lady and her husband had a child, a daughter, that was having epileptic seizures. And so again, they came to Brother Hagin, and he said, well, look, you got this straightened out. You're walking in love now. So the devil has no right. You know, in fact, he was going to pray, and the Lord told him, he said, don't pray for the child. Don't lay hands on the child. Do this. Say to the mother, in the old covenant, I said, if you would walk and keep my commandments and walk in my commandments, I'd take sickness away from your midst. Paraphrasing that into the new covenant, my commandment is a commandment of love. Tell the mother-in-law, Satan, tell the mother-in-law to say to the devil, Satan, take your hands off my child. I'm walking in love. So the child started having a seizure, and he told her what to do. She turned to her daughter and spoke to the devil that was afflicting her daughter and said, Satan, take your hands off my child. I'm walking in love. I'm keeping the commandment of God. You have no right. Take your hands off. The seizure stopped, and the child never had another seizure. Amen. Amen. Praise God. It pays to forgive. It pays to walk in love. Amen. Praise God. But how far do we go with this? How much do we forgive? Peter asked Jesus about that one day. You remember? In Matthew chapter 18, in verse number 21, then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times. And Peter was smiling. He was thinking Jesus was going to really, you know, pat him on the back, give him a gold star, maybe put a sash around him and say, number one, best disciple. Yeah. Up to seven times. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times. Try this, Peter, up to 70 times seven. That's 490. All right. And then he went on to tell a parable to illustrate what he meant by this. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. That's several million dollars in today's current. This guy was in debt. I don't know what he had done, but he was in a lot of debt. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. So he's run up this huge debt, this man has. He's run up a huge debt. He can't pay it. And so his master says, all right, sell him into slavery, sell his wife, sell his children into slavery, sell his house, sell all that he has, and we'll collect as much as we can. You know, and then they put him in prison. All right? Verse 26, the servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. I'll pay it back somehow. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave the debt. What does that mean? It means he doesn't owe a dime anymore. That's what forgiveness means. You don't owe a dime anymore. And here's what that, and that illustrates what God did for us, right? We ran up a debt that we could never repay. All of us ran up a debt of sin that no matter how hard we tried, no matter how good we promised to be for the rest of our life, there's no way we could repay the debt of sin that we owed against the Lord, right? So what'd he do? He had compassion on us. He had mercy on us. And he forgave our debt, didn't he? He forgave our debt. Here, look at what happened to this guy, though. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. Now, in comparison, he owed his master 10,000 talents. That was millions of dollars in today's currency. 100 denarii is 100 days' wages, so that's maybe... maybe what, $20,000 or something like that in today's currency, $10,000, $20,000. Not an insignificant sum, but compared to millions of dollars, it's nothing, right? He found a fellow servant that owed him 100 denarii, and he laid his hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me and I'll pay you all. And he would not. He was in the same boat not too long before, and he was asking his master to have patience with him, and his master forgave him and canceled the debt. And now he goes to one of his fellow servants who owes him some money, and he says, well, have patience with me. Takes him by the throat and he says, please, have patience with me. I'll pay you all. And he said, no, I don't want to hear it. He would not. And he says, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. First of all, that doesn't sound too smart to me. How's he going to pay the debt when he's in prison? All right? It makes you wonder, right? So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Well, what's this a picture of? This is a picture of us. This is a picture of all of us being so freely forgiven by the Lord of such a great debt, of all the debt of sin that we owed, for us then to react and relate to those who sin against us by holding a grudge, by being upset, by being angry, by saying, I'll never speak to you again. Think about that. Think about how when you look at it in those terms about how astonishingly wicked that is of that servant after he's been forgiven such a great debt to hold anything at all against his fellow servant. And think about how wicked it is of us when we've been forgiven of such a great debt by the Lord to hold any kind of unforgiveness against anyone. Think about it. Then his master, after he called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you? Should we not have compassion on others just as the Lord has had mercy on us? Yeah, we should. That's why Paul wrote, forgive as God in Christ forgave you. Amen? And his master was angry. You want to know how to make the Lord angry? Here it is right here. Hold unforgiveness against others. And when his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers, till he should pay all that was due to him. Jesus said, so my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Wow. So we should always look at this from the perspective of how God has had mercy on us and how he has forgiven us and saved us when we didn't deserve it, nor could we earn it. So when other people sin against us, then we can and we should readily forgive because we've got it in the forefront of our thinking. Oh, my goodness, I've been forgiven so much more. Yes, I'll forgive you. Amen? Praise God. All right. So if we don't forgive, it says here, this man was delivered. He said, deliver him to the tormentors. Or to the torturers. In the King James Version, it says tormentors. Do you know the truth is this? Unforgiveness will torment you. Unforgiveness will... Why? Because unforgiveness opens you up to the devil. You're out on his territory now, and he can torment you with all kinds of things, including sickness, including disease, including depression. Amen? All of those things come from unforgiveness. It's awfully quiet in here tonight. Are we striking a nerve? Amen. Everybody's afraid to admit it, right? That's true, though, right? Amen. Let's look at a story in a book of the Bible that you never have. Some of you may have didn't even know it was there because it's there where the pages are stuck together. It's the page that's stuck together between the book of Second Timothy. The book of Titus. You thought the Bible went from Titus to the book of Hebrews, but there's a book in there where the page is stuck together. So I want you to go there right now, open your Bible, and pry that page open. And you'll find, to your astonishment, you'll find the book of Philemon. All right, anybody ever heard of what we called it Philemon when I was growing up? And it may be Philemon. Philemon sounds a little bit more, jazzy. So we'll say, or Philemon, if you want to get citrus about it, you can call it Philemon. It's Philemon or Philemon. Well, let's go with Philemon, okay? So this is a letter that Paul wrote to an individual. Philemon was a person, was an individual. So, you know, the book of Romans is written to the entire church at Rome, all the believers in Rome. The books of 1 and 2 Corinthians were written to the church at Corinth. The book of Ephesians was written to the churches in Ephesus and so on. Thessalonians. This book was written to an individual. There's a few books in the Bible that were written to individuals, and this is in the New Testament. This is one of them. The book of 3 John was written to an individual. I think 1 and 2 John, or 2 John maybe it was. 2 John and 3 John. But here, this book is written to an individual, to Philemon. And Philemon was a wealthy person. And he actually, this is a time when there was slavery. And it's kind of a complicated... of course, we know that slavery is wrong. And we know that eventually, even though there was slavery in our nation when our nation was founded, by the way, it was not founded to perpetuate slavery, as the 1619 Project will tell you. That's what it says. That's some of the false teaching that's permeating our public education system now, and that's part of the thing behind the critical race theory, that, oh, yeah, America is a racist nation from its founding, and it was founded to perpetuate slavery. No. Because of its founding, slavery could not stand. The roots of slavery were pulled up when the Declaration of Independence was written. It took it a while, for the fruit to die out, but it did. And it had to because of those words in our Declaration. Amen? But it was something that was a part of life in the first century church. And so that's why when Paul addressed the issue, he said, servants, be submissive to your masters, and then he talked about masters. He says, be kind to your servants. Don't threaten them. Be generous with them. Be kind to them. recognize that they're fellow, you know, fellow heirs with you, you know, in the kingdom of God, and those that are believers. And so here's the situation. So Philemon was wealthy. He owned slaves, and one of his slaves was named Onesimus. And Onesimus had run away. And so Paul writes to Philemon. And so what happens is Paul is in prison for preaching the gospel. And Onesimus runs away from Philemon, and he ends up getting caught and getting put in prison. He was identified as a runaway slave, and he may have been involved in some other crimes as well. We don't know how he ended up in prison, but he ended up in the same prison that Paul was in. And as a result, what happened was Paul led him to Jesus. This runaway slave, Onesimus, got saved, and they got to talking, and Paul said, well, who was your owner? And Onesimus said, well, this guy named Philemon back in Colossae. Paul said, Philemon, I know him. Paul knew him. And so Paul writes a letter back to Philemon regarding Onesimus. And so he says, and we'll pick it up in verse 8. There's this one chapter in the book of Philemon. Therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus. So he calls him his son, whom I have begotten while in my chains. He's talking about, he said, I led him to the Lord. He's my son in the faith. I led him to the Lord, who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. And so he's writing back to Philemon. And so what Paul has done in this, and as he's gotten to know Onesimus as well, and as he leads him to the Lord, he's convinced Onesimus, you know, he said, you really need to make things right. Now that you're saved, now that you're a Christian, you really need to make things right. And you need to go back. You need to go back to Philemon. And so he writes to Philemon, and he shares what's happened, and he says, and he appeals to him to forgive Onesimus and to see him now as a beloved brother in Christ. And so in verse 12, he goes, as he continues the letter here, and it might have been, he might have sent the letter back with Onesimus. It's very, very likely that Onesimus is the one who delivered this letter back to Philemon. I am sending him back. So it's very possible that Onesimus shows up at Philemon's door, and Philemon says, oh, I see you're back, and he hands him a letter from Paul, this letter. And so Philemon opens it up, and he's reading this as he's looking up at Onesimus, and he's all this you know, is dawning on him. He said, I'm sending him back. You therefore receive him, that is my own heart, whom I wish to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. He said, you know, I really wanted him to stay because, you know, he was being a blessing to me. He was helping me. He was ministering to me. They were both imprisoned, but they had enough freedom to where Paul was able to go around the prison, preach the gospel, and Onesimus was assisting him and helping him. And he said, I really wanted to keep him here to help me. And he says, but without your consent, I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. But voluntary. For perhaps he departed, verse 15 now, for perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother. Especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me. But if he has wronged you or owes anything, put that on my account. I, Paul, am writing with my own hand, I will repay, not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self besides. So he says, if he owes you anything, if there's anything that you feel like he owes you, then Paul said, put that on my account. And by the way, in case I need to remind you, you owe me your life. You'd be going to hell if I hadn't come and preached the gospel to you, buddy. Right? So bottom line, he is asking Philemon to cancel the debt that Onesimus owes to him. And, you know, and that's how Jesus taught us to pray. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Amen? Let's go to John 20. There's one more verse or passage I want to read. In John 20, verse 21, so Jesus said to them again, peace to you. This is after the resurrection. He's raised from the dead. He appears to the disciples. So Jesus said to them again, peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Now notice this statement that he makes. I believe this is when they were born again. It's when he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. And they couldn't be born again until then, until Jesus was raised from the dead. So now they're encountering him. He's risen from the dead. This is not when they were baptized in the Holy Spirit. That came later, Acts chapter 2, right? He breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. And then he says this, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Now, what in the world does that mean? Have you ever wondered, have you ever read that scripture and kind of puzzled over what it means exactly? If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Well, we know what it doesn't mean. We know it doesn't mean that I can come along and say, okay, Barbara, I choose to forgive you, but Cheryl, I don't forgive you. Your sins are retained. Barbara, you're forgiven. I don't have that right to do that. I'm supposed to forgive. Jesus said, if you have what? Anything against anyone. So he's not saying pick and choose. If you forgive somebody, they're forgiven, but if you choose not to, they're not forgiven. He's not talking about that. One thing I think he's talking about is he says, we have to interpret Scripture in the light of other Scripture. What else did he say to them during this time? He said, go into all the world and what? Preach the gospel. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Whoever does not believe will be condemned. So he said, I'm sending you out with the message of forgiveness of sins. And proclaiming the gospel, we're proclaiming the message, your sins can be forgiven if you'll call on Jesus. Amen? So if you proclaim the gospel to people, their sins can be forgiven. If you don't proclaim the gospel to them, their sins are retained. There's no other way they can be forgiven. That's right? But then I think there's another angle here that I believe is applicable as well. See, when we practice forgiveness against those who have sinned against us, those who have trespassed against us, those who have wronged us, if we forgive them and sincerely pray for them, then what is happening is we are that act of forgiveness and that prayer releases the Holy Spirit to work in the offender's heart and life to set them free from the bondage that caused them to trespass against you in the first place. You follow me? Is that registering? Amen. So see, we forgive for our own sake, right? We forgive for our own spiritual and mental and physical well-being. We forgive, but there's also a powerful action. When we forgive others that have wronged us and sinned against us, it's helping them to get set free. Now, again, ultimately, they have to make the choice. Ultimately, they have to make a decision. But I believe it releases a work of the Holy Spirit. I believe the Holy Spirit does something, goes to work in their heart to draw them to repentance, to draw them to freedom and liberty, if they'll take it. Amen? When you forgive the sins of others, they're forgiven. But if you retain them, if you refuse to forgive, not only are you hurting yourself, but then you're binding that sin to that individual that wronged you. And they're going to go into, the statement in the world is hurt people hurt people. You know, if you're hurt, if you're wounded, if you're bound, then that's what you're going to do. You're going to wound people, you're going to hurt people, right? And so we can break that cycle and not only in our life, but in the lives of others, in the lives of those that have sinned against us by forgiving them. Amen? It releases something powerful. Praise God. I told you recently in a message that I did, but I think it was on a Sunday, not a Wednesday. So sometimes we have a different crowd on Wednesday. So it bears repeating, and you won't mind hearing it again. It's a testimony that Brother Hagin shared about a woman that came to one of his crusades, and she had a serious physical condition, and she came specifically to the meeting to receive her healing. And he would tell people, don't get in the prayer line the first day. If you can be here all week long, then wait till the end of the week to get in the prayer line and get the word into you, get your faith built up, then you're in a better position to receive. All right? And so he taught people like that. So she was going to follow that, and she was going to get into the prayer line at the end of the week. She was planning on staying all week. Well, two or three days into the meeting, a few days into the meeting, she realized she came under conviction. He was talking about some of these things we've been talking about tonight. He started talking about Mark 11 there, that your faith will not work where there's unforgiveness. And the Holy Spirit began to deal with her about her and her brother, that she hadn't spoken to her brother for 25 years, that 25 years before they'd had a falling out in the family, and she had gotten offended at her brother, and her brother got offended at her, and they hadn't spoken in 25 years. Incidentally, that made me think. Last Thursday, after our, it ties in with this. I'll get back to the story. But last Thursday, after breakfast, my brother came up and had breakfast with us, and then we went up to the cemetery. Our parents are buried right here at Sawney. And the plaque on my dad's grave died 40 years ago, 41 years ago now, a little over 40, December of 1981, so a little over 40 years ago. So his plaque had faded and didn't look the same as, my mom's is still in good shape. She passed in 2010, but his was faded, and so we went in. We'd been talking about, if we should order a new one, what we could do. So we went in and talked to, I knew the guy in the office there, Scott Bennett, and went in. So Scott was there. We went in and talked to Scott and said, what do we need to do? And he said, we took us back to the room. He said, we can just pull it off and we can send it back and get it refinished and it'll look like this. And we said, oh, that's what we want. That's perfect. It'll look like a brand new one. He said, we can just get it refinished. And it'll take about 4 or 5 weeks. And he told us the price and everything. We said, yeah, that's fine. That's great. That's what we want to do. And Mike and I argued over who was going to pay for it. And so he said, that was easy. He said, you should see some of the stuff I have to deal with families. And he started telling us about situations with siblings and with families. And he said, I guess I grew up in a bubble or I was sheltered. He said, we got along. He said, even if we didn't, at crunch time, we would come together. He said, you should see. He said, it's common. He said, I had a situation where it was a family where it was a niece and an uncle. He said, the niece called me up and then just began to curse out the uncle and say all kinds of foul, this blankety blankety blank, this horrible, he is a no good and he's a thief and all of this and just really talk to them. And then the next day the uncle calls and says almost verbatim about the niece. Yeah. And so anyway, they had had a, I don't know if it was that severe, but they'd had a falling out. This woman and her brother had a falling out and hadn't spoken for 25 years. And she said, in her heart, I got to get that right. And so I called my brother. She said, I looked up his number and, hoped he still had the same number and everything and got in touch with him. And he answered the phone and she said, hey, how are you doing? He said, oh, sis, I'm glad to hear from you. And he said, I've been meaning to call you. And she says, well, I need to call you. She said, I'm just so sorry. She said, God's just convicted me. And I realized that 25 years ago we had this falling out. And, and we've been offended and not spoken. She said, I was so wrong, and I want you to forgive me. He said, oh, no, sis, it was my fault. He said, you need to be the one to forgive me. I was the one that was wrong. I want to ask you to forgive me. And they went back and forth then and started arguing over who was to blame that way. Finally, they both agreed to take 50% of the blame, and they got it all straightened out. And he said, well, you're going to come see me, aren't you? And she said, yeah, I'm going to come visit you when the meeting's over. We'll come, you know, and made plans to get together after 25 years. And then she, after that phone call, she laid down and took a nap before the evening service. And she got up after her nap, and every one of her symptoms had disappeared. Amen. Yeah, she didn't even need to get in the prayer line at the end of the week. She was totally healed by dealing with that, by taking care of that. Amen? Praise God. I'll close with this. Another little testimony out of that Mark Rutland shared in the book here. While I was preaching at a church in the South, the pastor asked if I would pray with a woman for healing. The three of us sat in his office as she told of her battle with multiple illnesses, including migraine headaches, which she said were the worst of the lot. They absolutely crippled her life, she said. They were painful, devastating, and chronic. She could not even hold down a job, and her marriage was in ruins because of these horrific headaches. The pastor anointed her with oil. We prayed the Lord's Prayer and were about to pray for her healing when into my mind came a sort of a mental image. I'm not entirely willing to call what I experienced a vision. In fact, I'm not at all sure what others mean when they say a vision. What I saw was more like a graphic thought, as if one might think of a horse so intensely that the picture of it appears as a thought. This, however, was so clear and so unbidden that I thought it might be from the Lord. Brother Hagin would call it a mini vision, M-I-N-I, he would say. What I saw was a young girl, perhaps 9 or 10 years of age. She stood on the small back porch of a house with her little fist clenched against her chest. Tears streamed down her face, which was contorted in pain. I saw her so clearly that what she was wearing even made an impression on me. It was a pretty blue dress with what looked like a white lace collar. Now, before we pray, I told her, I want to share with you what I just saw in my mind's eye. I do not know for sure if this is from the Lord or if it will have meaning. Only you can know that. If it means something to you, tell me. If not, we will let it go immediately and pray for your headaches. I told her about this little girl, about her tears, and the anger or hurt so apparent on her face. I also told her about the blue dress with the white lace collar. I know exactly what that is, she said, her voice rising in volume and intensity with each syllable. Tears were welling in her eyes as she spoke. I am the youngest of 6 children. The others were all boys. The next youngest was 10 years old when I was born. I knew from earliest childhood that I was a mistake. My mother never loved me and never wanted me. Do you know what it's like to know every day of your life that your own mother hates the day you were born? Do you? On my 10th birthday, I got 2 presents. One was a blue dress with a white lace collar that the neighbor lady gave me because she was sorry for me. I put it on and wore it because it was pretty, but actually it made me sad because it was not from my mother. The other present was a birthday card from an out-of-town aunt. In it was a $10 bill. My mother snatched this out of my hand saying, what does a 10-year-old girl need with $10? She handed it to my 20-year-old brother, and I jumped up and ran out to the back porch. With this, the woman closed her eyes, clenched her fist against her chest, and screamed pitiably, her voice actually becoming that of a child. I hate you! Do you hear me? I hate you! The pastor and I watched this outburst in amazement. Suddenly, she opened her eyes and stared as if seeing us for the first time. Then she said in a soft voice, come to think of it, I've been pretty much sick my whole life since that day. When we say to each other, you make me sick, it can actually be true. That very day, she began a journey of soul restoration, which has continued through the years. It began with the Lord's Prayer. First, forgiving her mother, then forgiving God, and finally, herself. It continued through discovering her father's adoptive love was greater than her mother's wretched woundedness. She discovered that her mother was a hurting person and that hurt people hurt people. She experienced a gradual but total deliverance from the migraines, and her soul was restored. As her soul was restored, so was her health and finally her marriage. Many spend their entire lives drinking from toxic rivers of rejection rather than from still waters of healing acceptance. If the Father of lights has welcomed me in, who can banish me to the darkness outside? If the Son has taught me to say with Him, our Father, then it must mean we, Jesus and I, as well as all believers everywhere, share a common Father. If Jesus says I should say our Father, it must be because I've been accepted into the family. That being the case, who can ever reject me? Rejection is swallowed up in acceptance, loneliness in familyhood, and orphanhood.